That song is a great song to end our Thanksgiving weekend. I trust it doesn't end our Thanksgiving. My son Joel has memorized Psalm 100 in school. He's quoted it a couple times in school programs. We did it Thursday night, and then he had some take-home papers that he hadn't finished yet, and he had to finish writing Psalm 100. And so we've worked on Psalm 100 from a number of different angles in our home, and it's interesting how it connects being grateful to the Lord with service. And that's exactly what that song mentioned, the idea of praising the Lord and being connected to a life of service. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. For those that have been with us, I know we have a number of visitors here this morning, we have been looking at the topic of worship. And we're coming to a point in this series where we're going to look at the place of music in worship and in the Christian's life. And I've been working towards these messages, but I felt like this morning wouldn't be a good time to do that. I knew there'd be a lot of people away, and these are important messages for our church. We have some visitors in. And so at the end of the week, I decided to change the direction of what I was going to preach this morning. And we're going to do that next Sunday, all right? Next Sunday morning and evening, we're going to take up the topic of music. In preparation for that, for our church family, I encourage you to read through Romans chapter 14 and glean some of the principles from that chapter that deal with differences that we may have as believers. And so we're going to be looking at music in light of Romans 14, and then in the evening another passage. So Romans 14 to look at, to be preparing for those messages. But I changed directions late in the week because of just wondering who was going to be here and the importance of those messages. And I'm always burdened with the understanding that if the Lord prompts me to change what I'm going to preach providentially, there's a reason for that. And there's a reason that you're here this morning to hear this message. Because I'm just going to give a gospel message this morning. I'm going to lay out what the gospel is and your need of Christ. If I was going to share the gospel with someone personally who was sitting across the dinner table, or you and my friend at work, and I might begin asking a question like this. If you were to die and God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What answer would you give? Think about that for a moment. You remember what in your head here. Okay, here you're before the Lord. You have died. And he says to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say to him? This morning, I want to present to you the gospel. I want to present to you the answer to that question. And whatever you came up with, are you confident, you have security that that's the right thing? That the Lord will say, yes, you have every right based on what you said to come into my presence for all eternity. I want to talk to you this morning on the issue of salvation and security. God's word has a lot to say about security and about false security. A week from this Friday, December 7th, we're going to recognize the 66th anniversary of a horrific day in the history of our nation. In 1941, on December 7th, Pearl Harbor was bombed, and our country entered World War II. And before the morning was over, before the bombs of the Japanese planes, they started to fall, and by the time that attack was over, 2,300 people had been killed. 60 of them were civilians. 1,200 of those that died were in the battleship Arizona. It was just in port there at dock, and many of those sailors were sleeping when the bombs began to fall. And although the world was at war, and there was a level of certain instability in different parts of the world, there was a false sense of security in our nation, at least there in Pearl Harbor on that day. Who would dare attack the United States? And if they did, how would they do it? I mean, there's Atlantic Ocean and there's the Pacific Ocean. The war is far, far away. It's not going to touch us. And there was a level of security. In fact, so secure were the people that day that Lieutenant General Kimmel, who was the admiral over the fleet stationed at Pearl Harbor, and Lieutenant General Short, the commander of the military forces in Hawaii, got up at 7 in the morning for a round of golf. They had a sense of everything is normal, everything's fine. And just as these believed that they were secure when they were not, there are many that are falsely secure about going to heaven. They're confident that there is no danger. And yet, if they die, And any number of us need to recognize we may be healthy this moment, but the scripture says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. I've been running longer races for my health, and no sooner did I start to decide to run a half marathon, I'm thinking maybe doing a marathon, I begin to have reports of these people that have run these races and have died. I think I'm doing this for my health. And here is this guy that was on the Olympic class runner 5 miles into the trials, and he dropped dead. And no matter how healthy you might be, Scripture says, boast not thyself of tomorrow. And yet there are those who, knowing that, they are confident that there is no danger. And yet if they die without Christ, they will find themselves sinking forever to a place that is far worse than the bombed and burning Arizona. You know, surveys have been taken, and if you talk to people, and we've done this in our community, a great majority of people feel very confident of heaven. If you were to ask them, when you die, do you expect to spend eternity in a good place, like heaven, with God? And majority of people would say yes. They either have complete assurance of that, or they're not concerned about the dangers of hell. They've ruled that out for one reason or another. There is no sense of danger for eternity. And yet they are falsely secure. God has something to say about false security. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is the way of death. Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that are on that way. But narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that are on that way. That calls into question the credibility of those polls where you have 80 to 90% of the people say, yeah, sure, I'm on my way to heaven. Everything's going to be fine. And the scripture says, there's a way that seems right. It seems to be the right path, but it's false security. From where do all these people, and maybe you, find security that they'll be in heaven? Or what causes you to believe that there's no reason to be concerned about facing the punishment of hell? When Jesus said in his word, flee from the wrath to come. And we can look at scripture and we recognize that Jesus is a good teacher. He is God himself. If we believe that the Bible is the word of God, our Savior had a lot to say about warning people regarding the life to come. He came to seek and to save those that were headed there, the lost. And yet there are those that have this sense of security. Why is that? And I want to give you a number of reasons. First, there are some that have a false sense of security because of what I'll just call religious ritual. They think that they've done enough religiously, or they're connected with some type of religious ritual that will be the correct answer, that will get them in. For some, it's baptism. I'm sure of heaven because at some point in my life, I was baptized. Now, don't get me wrong, baptism is significant. We can look into God's Word and we can see that baptism is something that believers need to do. But it is not the basis of our acceptance with God and our place in heaven. It is rather a symbolic act. It's a outward display of our personal trust in Jesus. It's an object lesson that God has given us. That when we have trusted in Christ as our Savior, we come to the waters of baptism and we're saying, I'm identified with Christ. And it is the outward sign of something that we have done. It's not something that we do to gain heaven, but something that we do to show others that we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I had you turn to Acts 2:41, and we see here, speaking of baptism, it says, then they that gladly received his word, the gospel had been preached, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 people. Who were those that were baptized? Does the text say that they were that baptism saved them? This is what they needed to do in order to please God from the standpoint of earning their way to heaven. No, it simply said they received the gospel, and as a result of receiving the gospel, they were baptized to let others know, I'm now a follower of Christ. I'm trusting in Him. And so salvation is not a ritual. It is found in the gospel. It's found in Jesus Christ. The gospel is the power of God into salvation. At the end of the message, I'm going to take some time to explain to you what the gospel is. Maybe I've used that word gospel. It means good news. He said, well, what exactly is it? I'm going to take time to just with 4 points to lay out what the gospel message is. But at this point, I want to say that it is only through the gospel that someone can have security of a place before God. And so if you're trusting in your baptism, then you have false security. Or some other religious tradition. Maybe it's prayers. I go to church and I pray, or I church attendance, or I give, or penance for sin, or confession. I think of Fernando's mom. He mentioned this morning in Sunday school class that she is not a believer, and she is faithful to church attendance. And she goes to the Roman Catholic Church, and she goes through all the motions as though they're rungs on a ladder. If I just keep the ritual, if I just follow the steps, that will get me to heaven. And yet, we're going to see that the Bible points that is not through ritual. In fact, if you're trusting your church attendance or your baptism or anything that's a ritual, some work that you might do, that's a false security. Secondly, some people have false security because of their involvement with a church or their involvement with other true Christians. The even involvement with the church that holds the truth of the gospel. And so they find it impossible to think that they're not safe from judgment, since they're involved with God's people. They spend so much time with people who know the gospel and follow Christ. They assume, because of their connection with them, that everything's all right with them. They confuse their relationship with Christians with their relationship with Christ. There's a lot of people that can go to a church like ours, and we seek to try to be faithful to preach the gospel. And you can come here and you can rub shoulders with us, and you can come to our events, and you can be know us. You can even join the church, become part of us in joining the church. But rubbing shoulders with us and hearing the preaching is not the same as having a relationship with Christ. You yourself coming to know Him as your Savior. Jesus warns that there's far more to being right with God than joining others at church or attending a Christian school. A lot of people equate the fact, well, I'm right with God because of the people I associate with, the school I go to. Jesus said, this people draws near to me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. All right, they're around those, they go through the motions, they spend time, but their heart has never been given over to the Lord. They've never truly been saved. Don't be like the guy who joined the parachute club. And he was really interested in joining his friends with this parachute jump they were going to do, and he was going to videotape it. And so he went through the day of the training. He had his videotape going, and he videotaped all the lessons that they learned. He videotaped their practice jumps off the little platforms, and he videotaped them getting in the plane, and then he got in the plane with them, and he was videotaping them before they jumped, and then they jumped off, and then he videotaped them and jumped off with them, and then he was with them the whole day, but he forgot that although he was with them, he didn't have a parachute on. He had spent a lot of time with them, but he forgot the most crucial thing. There's a lot of people that spend time in the lessons, in the classes, in coming out, and they're taking in, they're observing all of it, and they forget the most crucial thing. They leave off Christ. No amount of contact with God's people is going to save you, and if that's what you're trusting in, you have false security. We need to recognize that the God of this age, the evil one, Satan himself, seeks to blind people's eyes, and he uses these things. Ritual and spending time with God's people and to get you to, you know, all right, everything's all right. Another thing associated with this, the third thing, is a strong Christian family heritage. Salvation is not inherited. You may think, you know, your parents' faith will cover you. It won't. I grew up in a Christian home. My dad knew his Bible. My parents took us to church. My parents taught us the gospel. But it wasn't until in ninth grade that I realized that I needed a Savior, that I was a sinner. Until that point, if someone asked me, are you a Christian? I'd say, yeah. I mean, we go to church. I'm in a Christian family. My parents are followers of Christ. That's not the question. What about you? When you stand before God, it's not going to be, oh, Dad's going to answer this one. I'm going to hide. I'm going to get in behind my parents. Shoo, thanks, Dad. No, it's you and God. It's not inherited. Maybe, and of course I'll go to heaven. My parents are the most faithful Christians I know, or my children's walk with Christ. I have brought them up to follow the Lord. But are you? Are you? John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That word, whosoever, is real important. It's a word that speaks of the individual. Those who will avoid the perishing that that verse speaks of and gain the life that that verse speaks of in Christ must believe. You need to do it. If you're hoping you'll get through because you have your family, it's false security. Then connected to religious ritual, and some of these overlap, but here is one that many people lean to. In fact, as we've done these surveys and as I've read what people answer, morality is a key one. Most people, if you ask them, what will you say to the Lord? And maybe you said this. Remember I asked that question? You said, well, on a scale, my good works outweigh my bad works. And so when I stand before the Lord, I'll say, Lord, I've been a pretty good person. I've done some pretty good things. And you know, compared to others, Lord, surely I'm on, you know, the higher part of the list, and I'll get in. I'm as good as the next guy and not so bad as those who are really bad. And we need to realize, if you say I'm as good as the next guy, the scripture points out that the next guy is a sinner as well. It's not a matter of whether you're trying to live up to my standards. You say, oh, you're a pastor. You know, the pastor will stand before the Lord and say, well, I was a pastor. I gave my life to preaching the word and I've done good things and you will let me in. And that's not why this pastor will be accepted before God. It is only through the righteousness of Christ and His death for me. In fact, Romans chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, we read this. Paul speaks of those who have a great zeal for doing right. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. There's a wrong understanding about morality and that being the way to heaven. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, their ignorance of God's standard, which is perfection. In fact, James tells us that if you keep the whole law and fail in one point, you're guilty of all. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, living up to their own standard, comparing myself with other people, and it says they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Their morality, their standard, keeps them from realizing that they need a righteousness that's apart from themselves, a righteousness that's given to them. They need Jesus Christ's righteousness put on their account. We need to recognize that God holds us accountable for our sins. And no matter how good we think that we are guilty before God. We have fallen short of His standards. We had the movie screen down earlier for Sunday school as Fernando showed his pictures of the ministry in with the Tenek people. If we drop this screen down, and on my laptop, I have the ability to record your week, this past week, and everything you've done. And not only that, to record your thoughts, the things that you thought, the things that you watched, what you are really like for this past week. And I had that all on my hard drive. And I shot that up on the screen. And I said, let's all sit down and watch. Let's watch what went on in your head and what you did this week. And we all said, are you ready for us all to watch that? You ready for us to judge what you have done based on the truth of God's word? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. You should love others as yourself. You should not commit adultery. All of God's standards. If we would be honest, we'd say, I don't want that to be seen. You don't even want it to be seen amongst other sinners. What about before a holy, just God who said the soul that sinned must die? You're ready to stand before Him based on that? We need to realize that we're guilty before God, and God has said the wages of sin is death. What we earn because of sin is death. And we need to realize beyond that, that the reason that we sin, the reason that we cannot keep God's standard is because we're sinners. When Adam rebelled against God, he plunged the entire human race into sin. And so every person that's born is born a sinner, and we do what sinners do. We sin. And that ultimately is why we face judgment. Not simply because of the sins we do that, yes, we're accountable for, but because what we are. And as sinners, we have no place with God. We need, as sinners, to be cleansed. God needs to change us. We need to be saved. Now, being up with that question, if you were to die and God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What answer would you give? If you answered anything like, I'm better than the next guy, I'm not so bad, some good work, something that you can point to, mark it down. According to God's word, that's the wrong way. And you will trust your good works straight to hell. It's false security. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. The moment you say it's of works, it's the wrong way. Because the Bible says, not of works. In fact, Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. If you're saying, I'll get to heaven based on my good works, and I ask you this, then why did Jesus Christ die? If you could get to heaven based on your good works, what was the purpose of him going to the cross? What did he do there? If your sin was a small thing and God could just overlook it, then why didn't he overlook it? The fact of the matter is, God couldn't overlook it. That's why Jesus came. In fact, in a simple explanation of what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told Christ died for our sins. That's why he went to the cross. So if you're trusting in your good works, then you have a false sense of security. Number five, some people have a false sense of security because they have a head knowledge of the gospel. Maybe you came here this morning and you could explain what the gospel is. You could give the points. And you have the ability. Maybe you, I quoted John 3:16, and maybe you knew that verse. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. You knew that. And you've gone to whatever it might be. You've gone to Sunday school classes or catechism classes or wherever it might be. And you've got enough information growing up in church or whatever. You could explain what Jesus did and who he is. But a head knowledge of the gospel and submitting yourself to Christ as your Lord and Savior are two different things. Knowing that Jesus died and rose again from the dead, that's history. And you're a good history student. And you know your facts. But believing that he died for you and receiving him as your Savior from sin, that's salvation. Resting in him, as the Bible says, as he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Recognizing that Jesus is that way. He is the only place of security, and turning to him, that's salvation. Not just knowing, or even in your head believing, yeah, he must have lived. I'm sure he did these things. And believing it's true is a matter of submitting to it, resting in it personally. In fact, James 3:19 tells us, speaking of believing in God, that the demons, who certainly are not submitted to God, and Jude and 2 Peter tells us that the demons will have their place in the lake of fire, but they believe God, but they tremble. They believe God and won't submit to him. And so there's a big difference between head knowledge and acknowledging the facts and even acknowledging the truth of something and submitting to it. It's one thing to acknowledge Christ and then just proceed with your life, keeping your distance from him. Oh yeah, I grew up, I knew about Christianity, and you know, it's good enough for others or whatever, but I'm doing my own thing. All right? That level of head knowledge and belief and acknowledgement isn't salvation. We need to acknowledge Christ and receive him personally and submit to him. Next, some people have a false sense of security because some extraordinary experience they've had, some extraordinary religious experience or circumstances they've had in their life. Some people have near-death experiences. They, for whatever reason, and whatever takes place, they saw a light, they almost died. And that circumstance is, wow, man, I really need to do what's right. Or I never came to Christ. It was just, you know, there's a light out there. It was a good place. And I'm not afraid of that anymore. Maybe others have a religious experience. They felt the electricity of the moment. They were healed. They went forward in a service. They cried. They prayed a prayer. They did something, and it was a religious experience. We need to realize that any religion can produce experience. An experience that may be quite remarkable. But Galatians 1, 6 and 9 tells us, as Paul was giving them the gospel, and these people, as they heard the gospel, very quickly false teachers came in and began to twist the gospel and add works to it, or say Jesus is just one way to heaven and you can have other roads, or it's, you know, let's not get serious about, you know, bent out of shape about sin. It's not that big of a deal. And they began to twist the gospel in so many different ways, the way false teachers twist the gospel today. And Paul was confronting that, and he said, I marvel that you were so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And here's the point I want to make. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, that which is in the Word of God, let that person be accursed. That would be some experience, wouldn't it? I mean, if an angel came down and said, Jesus isn't the only way. You can be saved another way. Don't worry it. Don't sweat all this preaching about hell and stuff. Don't worry about it. You'd be, wow. Paul is saying, angel from heaven, whatever it may, doesn't match the gospel of God's word. Lay it aside. There are incredible experiences that people can have. But the truth that we need to rely on is the truth as revealed in Scripture. There's other things that turn people away, give them a false sense of security, or at least pushing off the need to consider salvation. One of them might be money and ease. Their life is so good. Things are, you know, all right. They enjoy family times and Thanksgiving times, and circumstances of life are nice. And why worry about death? Why worry about life, you know, the life to come? Jesus had a lot to say about rich people. People that were at ease and loved to fill themselves with the experiences of life. And God has given us these things richly to enjoy. They're gifts from Him. But how foolish it would be to enjoy the good gifts of life and families and bounty and miss the most important gift of all, the gift of salvation. In fact, the devil who blinds people's eyes uses these good gifts to distract us. And Jesus told a story about a guy who had so much stuff. He had so much stuff that he didn't have warehouses big enough to hold the stuff. And he said, you know what I'm going to have to do? I'm going to have to tear down my old warehouses and build bigger storage units to hold all my stuff. And Jesus said, you fool. Don't you realize that this night your soul will be required of you? Then who will have all this stuff in the warehouses? Jesus also said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? 1 Timothy 6:17, we're told, charge them that are rich. Warn them that they don't let riches and ease distract them. Psalm 73 tells us that those who have wealth and ease are in slippery places. We have a driveway, steep driveway that goes up to the parsonage. And we did something really stupid. For years, we had an all-wheel drive van. And we went out to last February to get a new van, or, you know, pre-owned van. And we had as our core value all-wheel drive. And that salesman, you know, got me off track. Oh, yeah, you know, just get the good tires on there. And it was, you know, the all-wheel drive was, you know, just out of the price range. And this, you know, it fits, it worked. And so we got one with front-wheel drive. Nice. It's great. But when it snows, can't get out the drive. And so, you know, Wendy has to carry the stuff up. No, we'll figure something out. But there are some times that I'll come down that driveway, and even if I have all-wheel drive, it's slippery. And you come over the top of that driveway, and if you've forgotten, you know, that it's, how do you forget that it's not snowing? For whatever reason, you're going too fast over the top, and it's all like, oh, no. I've got to stop before I get to the bottom. And you hit the brake. And, you know, the anti-lock brakes. And you're sliding, and there's nothing you can do. and usually, you know, fortunately there's not many cars that come across, and you learn your lesson. But here are these people who are, that Psalm 73 describes them, on slippery places. And they don't know it, and they're sliding towards judgment. Their wealth is pulling them in that direction. Don't allow the ease and circumstances of life to distract you. The busyness of life cause you to think that all is well. Because life is not just about however long you live. Zero to 80. That's a small part. The fact that you are an eternal being. You have a beginning, but you will have no end. And all sinners will go to one of two places. Sinners will either spend eternity away from God in the lake of fire, or sinners will spend time with Christ in heaven. The difference between where sinners go is the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't let this life make you think this is all there is. Next, an incorrect understanding of God, and this is last. This is at the heart of much false security. People who like to make God in their own image. I call them people that make a Mr. Potato Head type God. You know Mr. Potato Head when you were a kid? You just have the base potato, and there's holes in different places where you can put the appendages and eyes and stuff. And you can, you know, put the scary eyes on and put all the different things in there. And you can make Mr. Potato Head however you want him to be. And that's how people view religion. It's like a buffet. I want God to be like this. Boop. I want God to be like this. My God is like this. The only problem is it's not connected to Scripture at all. Just they make it up. And maybe they might proof text a little bit. Oh, here's a verse that says God is love. Oh, you know. And they don't balance how God displayed His love in saving us from sin and what is necessary to respond to that love. And so they make God, and they think they should go to heaven. So God must think so too. It's easy for them to forget and overlook their sins. So it must be easy for God to overlook their sins. It is true that God has held back judgment on sin. And yet God cannot overlook sin. And we must be careful that we don't make God in our own image. Listen to Psalm 50. Try to translate this text as I read it. God says to those, this is starting in verse 16 of Psalm 50. God says to those who are sinners, why is it that you are saying that you're going to follow my word and that you are going to keep the promises you've made to me? Seeing that you live your life hating my instruction, and when I give you instruction, you don't really follow it and you put it behind you and you say it's unimportant. When you see a thief, you think it's okay that they steal. And you you're involved in adultery. You give your mouth to say unkind things and evil things, and you use your tongue to tell lies. You sit and then you speak against your own brother, and you slander him. These things you have done, and you know it. You might say, oh, I'm not as bad as that, but this is what your life is like. And I kept silent about it. You've done these things, and it's not like you do them in a lightning bolt. Bang! You do these things, and like judgment falls on you. You do them, and nothing happens. Because you think I'm just like you. But I will reprove you. And I will set all these things in order before my just eyes. I must do so because I'm a holy and just God. I cannot overlook sin. And for me to allow sin to continue to reign unchecked would be a very ungodly and unrighteous thing to do. I must deal with sin. And if I'm going to deal with sin, then I have to deal with you because you are a sinner. Now consider this, ye who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver you. And so we think, many people think, they have an incorrect understanding of God. They make God in their own image. And what a shock it will be to face God after death and find that He is not the grandfatherly man upstairs, but that he is, as the scripture describes him, a holy and awesome righteous judge. You might say, well, my God isn't like that. Well, then you've made a God the way you want him to be. You've made an idol, and you're following the God who's not the true and living God, and you're basing your security on that. And it's wrong. It is so true that God is love. Calvary shows that. That God demonstrated his love towards us, and yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is love, and he showed it to us by providing for us, when he did not have to, the way of salvation. It is true that God is a God of grace and mercy. In fact, this very moment, the fact that you are hearing the gospel is God's grace and mercy. He did not have to allow you to be here this morning. He could be just and God and allow you to have never heard this message, and you go your way hanging on to your false security, and he could justly banish you from his presence for all eternity. But he did not, because he is gracious and long-suffering and merciful. So you're hearing the gospel. Wow. But Calvary also shows, as it shows his love, it also shows us that our God is not inflexible when it comes to sin. He cannot overlook sin. So if your security is based on a made-up view of God, you have a false security. As I conclude, I have preached this morning. Preaching is, it has a negative connotation for many. It's the old pastor, bent over, wagging the finger and speaking of hell and brimstone and getting in your face. And it's caricatured and it's dismissed in our society. But all preaching is what 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. That God has given the gospel to those who know him, the truth of his word. And we go out as his ambassadors and stand in his place, like a herald. The king's herald who goes out and gives a message. And the herald has authority, not in himself, but in the word of God. And all I've tried to do this morning, not with my authority, to give you my opinion. If you leave here and wrestle with what I've said, you're wrestling with God's word. You check it out. You study. You search. Preaching is simply someone who cares and loves to give you the authoritative message of God. And I've jumped around and I've moved and I've used illustrations, and some of you may say, this is weird. I've never seen anything like this before. I mean, a church that actually speaks of judgment and sin and a Savior who died in our place. What is this? You may think, man, I just want to avoid this guy. Put it this way. If you're trying to get home on a stormy night and you're driving down the road and rain is pouring down, all of a sudden your headlights, you look, and there's a guy rain-drenched in the middle of the road, waving his hands like this. You're looking like, whoa, what is this guy, nuts? You try to get around him. But no matter how you try to get around him, there he is, and you have to stop or run over him. And so you stop, and you think, here he comes. He comes in, he comes up to the side of the window. He knocks on the door. It's like, oh, man. You roll it down. He says, hey, listen, I'm trying to stop as many cars as I can because up the road, the bridge is out. And the first two cars ahead of me went over the gorge and into the river, and I'm sure they're dead. You can't take this road home. And at that point, you'd realize that guy that you thought was crazy, that you tried to avoid, you appreciated the fact that he took the time to stop and to tell you the truth about the judgment that you were facing and the path that you were on that was taking you there. The Bible tells us there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof, the ways of death. Friend, the bridge is out. Stop. The path you're on, if it's not in Christ, is the wrong way. Come to Christ. I said at the beginning of the message that I would share with you what the gospel is. Here it is briefly. If you can remember four things, and if you go from here and don't respond to this message, don't ever forget these four things. The gospel tells you something about God. That God is the holy creator. He is your righteous judge. And he made us to have fellowship with him, to enjoy him for all eternity. And what a blessing that will be. He's made us. We didn't make him. There is a God, and we answer to him. The Bible tells us that God is good and loving, but it also tells us that God cannot overlook sin because he's holy. Mankind, that's you and that's me, we rebelled against God. We sinned against him. Adam, the first man that lived, was given God's standard to follow him, and Adam disregarded it, and Adam became guilty. And the Bible tells us, as I said earlier, when that happened, everyone that came from Adam from that point on were sinners. And so you have, because you're from Adam, and there's no one here that's not from Adam. You may say, I'm pretty good. I'm better than the next guy. Are you from Adam? Yes. You're in trouble. So much morality. I'm better. Good work. It's not about that. You're from Adam. You are a sinner. And God will deal with you as the way he must deal with sinners. And so we have rebelled against God. And our actions reveal this. And so we are deserving of God's judgment. We need to be reconciled to him. We face his just, his righteous judgment. And if we die in Adam, if we die as sinners, we will, God will banish us from his presence for all eternity in a place the Bible calls hell. So the gospel tells us something about God and tells us something about us. But the gospel is good news. So the gospel tells us about Christ. That God promised a redeemer. From the very beginning in the garden, God revealed, although you have rebelled against me, and God at that moment could have said, that's it. He, to display his grace and mercy, promised that one would come who would take the penalty that we deserved on himself. And that promise was made and that promise was kept. And you know who that was? That was Jesus Christ. Christ is in his second name. Christ tells us who he is. He's the promised Messiah. And a mystery that the scripture reveals, that God sent his Son, the second person of the Trinity, God himself, who was eternally God, became fully man for one purpose, to come to the earth, to keep the law that we've broken in our place, and to go to the cross to die for us. And there on Calvary, the judgment that we deserved was poured out on Christ. He stood in our place, and all of it was poured out on him. And God was satisfied. The judgment was poured out so that there's none left for us. And because Christ did that, God can justly forgive us. Because God, again, cannot just say, oh, well, you sinned. Come on. You can come to heaven. He can't do that. He said he has to judge sin. Sin has to be judged. And it was in Christ. How do we know that this Jesus was the Messiah, was the Christ? 3 days after he died on the cross, he rose again from the dead, showing us that he is truly the Son of God, that he defeated death, that hell has been barred forever for all those who are not in Adam, but in Christ. So the gospel speaks of God, speaks of mankind, speaks of Christ. But lastly, the gospel speaks of a response. You can't give the gospel. You could all acknowledge all those points. Yeah, God, Christ, man. But it's not the gospel until I say to you, you need to respond. And the response that God expects of us, puts before us, is described in some places as obeying the gospel, is this. You must repent, turn from your sins to God, and believe. Trust Jesus Christ for forgiveness from your sins. Jesus said in Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. John 3:36, Jesus, we read there, he that believes the Son has everlasting life, but he that will not believe the Son doesn't have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You believe the Son, you've got life. You don't believe the Son, you're still in Adam, you face wrath. John 20:31 puts it this way, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the promised one, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. The response is repentance and faith. Described this way by Paul in Romans 10. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isaiah puts it this way. Look unto me and be saved. 1 Thessalonians puts it this way, turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. 1 Corinthians 15 puts it this way, Paul says, I preached the gospel and you received it. You welcomed the truth of who Christ is, the truth about God, the truth about man, the truth about Christ. You turned from your sins and you rested in Christ. Have you done that? Have you done that? Being in Christ is the only place of security. When I asked you that question at the beginning of the message, what answer did you give? What answer did you give? You may be convinced that that's the right answer. You may just flippantly, never really thought about it. If it's anything other than the gospel as I just described it, it's false security. And I call on you this morning to respond in repentance and faith. And you can do that right now. I'm going to close the service with a time of silence. And I invite you to repent of your sins and to believe on Christ. And if you do that, tell someone. I'll be standing at the door. Maybe tell me. He said, I don't know you. You're that crazy man who's out front. Tell someone who brought you. Tell someone but tell them what you've done. And then you find a church that teaches God's word. If you live in our area, you start coming here that you might grow in Christ. The response is simply repent and believe. You need to do that right now. Let's pray together. Father, I have tried to do what you have asked your people to do in preaching the gospel, to simply tell people the truth, to give the appropriate warnings, the appropriate admonishing, point them to Christ, invite them to turn and trust. But Father, the work of salvation is a work that you must do, as people will do that. And I pray that you would be pleased to use this message to add people to your family. That people would be spending eternity with you and not in the lake of fire as a result of what has taken place here this morning. And I pray for those that by your grace you have been pleased to save. That Father, that you would help them to grow through your word. Those that know them and love them more than I do, that they would be strengthened in their relationship. And Father, we would see them go on for Christ. Thank you that we can be about this ministry. It truly is what life is about. And I pray you'd help us as a church to continue to be like that man standing in that road, to face whatever difficulties we may face in warning people, as our Savior did, to flee from the wrath to come and to run to Him. And we pray in His name, amen.